This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 23, which can be found on page 1146. Starting at verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Tony. Well, now, continuing in 1 Corinthians 3 this morning, we move from God's field that we looked at last week to this second great metaphor, God's building. And remember how verse 9 says, we are God's fellow workers, that's the apostles and the leaders of the church, and you, the congregation at Corinth, you're God's field in which the seed has been planted and God has made it grow, and you are God's building. And buildings are obviously costly and very valuable assets. I suppose for most of us, a house purchase is the most expensive private purchase we make, and we all know how costly the restoration of a splendid building like this turns out to be. So where buildings are concerned, it's very important to get it right. I remember when we were getting married, seeing a little house that seemed ideal to us as a first home. It had a very pleasant extension built on the back, but when the surveyor's report came in, it revealed that the extension had been built without planning permission and of materials that would never have been approved. Neither the foundation was right, nor were the materials right, and so we had to carry on the search. So when Paul uses this metaphor of the Corinthian church as God's building, there is great weight and significance in what he's saying, and especially since the building is identified in verse 17 as God's temple. You are that temple. Now the passage is not difficult to divide this morning. It begins by pointing out to us in verses 10 to 15 what it means to be a wise builder. So we're going to look at that, first of all, the wise builder of the temple of God. Now, from verse 9, we saw last week that these paragraphs are not primarily about building our own individual lives. Often they're used in that way, what are you building your life upon? But that isn't really the context here. As you can see, it's very clearly the context about building the church. Now, of course, it is true that how we build our own lives in obedience to God's word has a profound impact on the health or otherwise of the church. But the focus is not individual here. It's corporate. All the yous here, the pronoun you, is always plural. So we've got to be thinking church as we look at this passage. And verse 10 is reminding them about the foundation of the church when Paul came to Corinth. By God's grace, he says, I laid a foundation as the word is architectone, an expert builder, and somebody else is building on it. Now, it's fascinating that he uses one of their buzzwords that we've been learning about, this word wisdom, and he applies it to himself. He says, I'm actually a wise builder. NIV translates it expert, but it's the word for wisdom that's been running through the first two chapters. That wisdom, he says, is the gift of God's grace in calling him, Paul, into apostolic ministry and commissioning him as a missionary to the Gentiles. So the grace of God has been operative in his life to enable him to become a wise builder, not an empire builder, but a church builder. And Paul's role at Corinth was to lay the foundation. Others, he says, are now building on that, verse 10, and obviously someone else or others refers to the leaders in Corinth to whom this letter is addressed. Now, much as he describes the situation in the metaphor of the field in verse 6, where he said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow, so he now applies the same process to the building. I laid the foundation, but others are building on it. And the metaphor is well chosen because building, especially building a temple in those days, was a long, slow process. It was costly in man hours, it was costly in energy, and certainly in money. And one generation might lay the foundation, and then a second generation begin the building, and a third generation complete it. If you think of the process of building medieval cathedrals, it was very much the same. It took a very long time to construct those huge buildings. So Paul's point is that this long-term process of growing and building the church in Corinth must be recognized as having only one foundation, which he had already laid, and it's the verse that Richard's drawn our attention to throughout the service, verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And because we've studied chapter 2, we know it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul's point is that the foundation determines the shape of the whole superstructure. If the church is going to be the church of Jesus Christ, then it must be built on Jesus Christ alone. That is the wisdom of the cross, which God revealed to Paul, and which became the base of everything else in the church at Corinth. What he's reminding them of is there is no Christianity without Christ. You cannot have Christian superstructure, such as Christian ethics and Christian behavior, without Christ crucified as the foundation. You cannot have a meeting place between God and man, which is what a temple is, without the temple of Christ's body being crucified on the cross. So if Christ is not the basis, then whatever sort of moral life you may try to live, it is not the Christian life. And whatever sort of community you may try to build, it is not the Christian church. There is only one foundation. There can only be one true church, and that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we all know how very easy it is to move away from that, especially if, like the Corinthian leaders, you claim that you're not really moving away from the foundation, you're simply supplementing it. It's a bit like the extension that was built onto that little house we looked at. Oh, the main house is still there, but we'll build the extension on. And of course the extension was very attractive and it was a selling point until you discovered that it had the wrong foundations and the wrong materials. So often that's where the church goes, isn't it? Rather than stay with the gospel, rather than stay with Christ crucified, people say, oh, well, let's just add this extension. Let's just have this little bit put on. And Paul is showing them and us that if that happens, the whole church is actually threatened. It's a very profound impact that it has. So the first point is that the wise builder lays the right foundation, as Paul did in preaching the gospel. There's no other foundation. It's the foundation of Jesus the Christ crucified. But secondly, he says, verse 12 to 15, that the wise builder uses quality materials. And he does that realizing that he is accountable and that a day of testing is inevitable. Look at verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and a fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, the tragedy at Corinth is that they've started with the right foundation. They began to believe the gospel of the crucified and risen Lord. But now they're moving away from that foundation, and what they're building with is inferior materials. Of course, Paul's talking about their super spirituality that we were looking at last week. And the point he's making to them in verse 12 is that clearly you would not build a temple out of hay or straw. If you wanted to build a temple that was honouring to the God that you worship, you would want to use the best materials that you can. Gold, silver, costly stones. But Corinth's danger is that building on the original gospel of Christ and extending the foundations to what they think needs to supplement it, they also build with wood and hay and straw. And I think the list in verse 12 isn't chosen to make the point of decreasing value, though that clearly is the case from gold to straw, but much more it's the case of increasing flammability. When he talks about the fire testing the work, well, obviously straw and hay are going to go up in flames first before the wood, the stones, the silver and the gold. So it's the fire that he's got in view. The fire is going to test each man's work, and then it will be revealed whether what was built has eternal value or not. Now again, let's just clear a little bit of misunderstanding. It's not a judgment about the eternal salvation of the builder. That is not what Paul's talking about. There's certainly nothing here that remotely points to the idea of the fires of purgatory and refinement of people through fire. That's an idea totally without any biblical warrant whatsoever. In fact, in verse 15, Paul makes it abundantly clear that the builder, even if he builds with hay or straw, will himself be saved. You see that in the verse? If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, though only as one escaping through the flames. So this is nothing about the eternal salvation of the builders. It's much more looking at the work that they've put in, the energy that they've employed, the resources they poured in to the church, and whether it's going to prove eternally valid or not. So the picture we have in verse 15 is of the Jerry builder who is escaping through the flames as his building is destroyed all around him. Now it is important to remind ourselves that this is applied to Christian leaders and to what they are doing in building the church. And it's especially applicable to the situation in Corinth. Clearly, the gold, silver, and precious stones are God's wisdom and power. And we know from the first two chapters that that's the biblical gospel of the crucified Saviour and the risen Lord. So what he's saying is, are you building on the foundation, and are you building with the right materials, that is, continuing in the gospel, seeing in the gospel of God's grace his wisdom and his power, and relying entirely upon that? Or are you, Corinthians, relying on the wisdom of the world with its impressive rhetoric and its powerful leaders and its displays of supernatural power? Because those are clearly the perishable things, the wood and the hay and the straw. It's a theme that Paul returns to a little later in 1 Corinthians, and it may help us to understand it here to turn on to that famous chapter 13, which you'll find on page 1154. Let's just turn over to chapter 13 and the last verse. Remember, the perspective in chapter 3 is the last day, the day of fire, the day of God's judgment when everything will be tested, and moving from that day on into eternity. Now, what is going to remain? Well, these three remain at the moment, he says, as the stalwart virtues of the Christian life, chapter 13, verse 13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, because love is the very essence of God's being that will always have validity and always continue into eternity. He's been talking about this contrast, you see, between the now and the not yet, between building today and the day when the fire will reveal what we're building. And he said in verse 12 that faith will vanish into sight. We see but a poor reflection as in a mirror now, but we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. So although faith is one of the most important materials with which we build on the foundation of Christ, faith itself will vanish when we see him face to face. And hope, that other great material with which we build our Christian lives as we look forward to heaven and live in the light of eternity, hope will be fulfilled, for we shall be with him and we shall be like him. But love will always remain, for love is our devotion to God throughout eternity and his commitment to his people throughout eternity too. That is the gold of God's character revealed most clearly and completely in Jesus Christ and him crucified. But what were the Corinthians building with? Well, you know how chapter 13 exposes it all, doesn't it? It begins with those statements about what they thought were really important back in verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. Verse 2, if I have a gift of prophecy, fathoming all mysteries and all knowledge. That was what they were interested in. And even a faith that can move mountains, but haven't love. It's nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then look at verse 8. Where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. These are the perishables. Don't build your church on that, he says. Even though prophecy is a gift of God, even though knowledge of God is so important, because that's what eternal life is, knowing him, yet they were questing after knowledge for itself, power for itself, wisdom for itself, spiritual experiences for themselves. And he says all of these things are going to pass away. They're going to go up in flames like wood and hay and straw, really. The gold that lasts is the faith and hope and love that are built onto Christ, the only foundation. And it's the church that is built with those materials that stands the fire of God's searching judgment on the last day. So is it going to be the gospel of love, faith in a crucified Christ, hope of heaven through his work on our behalf? Or is it going to be the world's wisdom? And he asked them, coming back now to chapter 3, what's going to stand on the last day? You want all these things now. You want an impressive church that is full of fine leaders and splendid rhetoric and spiritual power that wows everybody. But the real test is not what's happening now, but what will happen then, when the fire searches out the work that's been done. Now that's always a big challenge to a local church that's truly founded on Christ. Will it continue to build that shape of building with the finest materials? See, spiritual gifts and wisdom and power are not the foundation of the New Testament church. The foundation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the fundamental, non-negotiable. And yet that's just what we're tempted to leave in every generation. See, people don't want to hear that sort of message because it's humbling and demanding and quite unacceptable to the wise man of this age. And we need to nerve ourselves to realize that that's why gospel work is hard. That's why people are resistant. That's why the opposition's strong. So we've got to have the conviction that it is the quality of each man's work in terms of pastoral leadership within the congregation that God is concerned with. And whatever role of responsibility we have, leading in the Sunday school, leading in a home group, RML, whatever it may be, it is the quality of our work, not the quantity, that God is concerned about. And while of course it is true that we want to see as many as possible won to Christ, if we are not convinced that it's God's field and God's building, and that only God makes things grow, then we won't pray, and we won't be careful how we build. We'll be building with shoddy materials, even on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. Some of you will know John MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel, in which he shows how that sort of thing is happening in evangelical churches. His sphere of interest, of course, is in the US. And in the book, he talks about an article in the Wall Street Journal which described one well-known church's bid to, quote, perk up attendance at Sunday evening services. The church, and here he quotes the article, staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. To train for the event, 10 game employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, in pulling hair, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without doing real harm. Is that not extraordinary? That a church should try to perk up its Sunday evening attendances by doing that? Well, I suppose you would find more people would come, but how can you claim to be the church? Or again, quoting from the same newspaper, the Wall Street Journal, a large church in the southwest USA has installed a $500,000 special effects system that can produce smoke, fire, sparks, and laser lights in the auditorium. The church sent staff members to study live effects at Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. The pastor ended one service by ascending to heaven, in inverted commas, via invisible wires that drew him up out of sight, while the choir and orchestra added a musical accompaniment to the smoke, fire, and light show. That was just a typical Sunday show for that pastor. He packs his church with special effects such as cranking up a chainsaw and toppling a tree to make a point, the biggest 4th of July fireworks display in town, and a Christmas service with rented elephant, kangaroo and zebra and 100 clowns. Well, it's easy to spot the gross examples like that, isn't it? Especially when they're not in our culture. But what about the more subtle quick fix methods that deny the gospel of Christ? There are plenty of models on offer, aren't there, in our culture? There's the church's entertainment centre, where the congregation comes to applaud what the professionals are doing at the front. Well, there's always a buzz of excitement visiting celebrities and stars, and you go out on a high longing for the next fix, but never being made to sorrow for your sin, and never being brought low before a God of holiness and righteousness. Oh, it's believed that Jesus is the cornerstone, he's the foundation, but what's being built is straw and hay. Well, what about the church's university lecture room, where knowledge is the name of the game? Where the more involved and complex the interpretation, the more we feel we have the keys to an elite understanding of which ordinary Christians and ordinary preachers are ignorant. But we're never humbled by the cross, never repentant of our arrogance and our judgmentalism. Or what about the church's health farm, where the feel-good factor is at its greatest, with generous helpings of personal charm and affirmation and positive thinking and therapeutic counselling and I'm okay and you're okay, but no recognition of our total dependence on Christ to bear our sins and guilt and to make us truly accepted by God, and so no real growth in Christ-likeness, in love for God and costly service for my neighbour. No servant heart, just looking for the next appointment. See, whenever we put our gurus in the first place and start to follow our leaders, whenever we allow our gifts and experiences to be the focus of the church, whenever we go on a quest for power and wisdom and knowledge, we cease to build wisely. And from there, it is a very short step from the wise builder to the figure in verses 16 and 17 who is the careless wrecker. The careless wrecker. Let's just look at those two verses. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now he gets here to the real nub of the Corinthian crisis. God's temple is his dwelling place, inhabited by his Spirit. Later on in chapter 6, he's going to say to the individual Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here in chapter 3, it's corporate again, it's plural. The whole church at Corinth is the temple of God. Not just a special group in the church of spiritually elite people, not an inner ring, but the whole community of redeemed people is God's temple in Corinth. Now, the super-spiritual people are thinking about themselves in that way, which is why the divisions have appeared. And it may be that it is this that Paul's thinking about when he contemplates the possibility of the temple being destroyed. Their internal wrangling will tear the heart out. But I think Gordon Fee, in his commentary, takes us nearer to the heart of it when he suggests that the destruction of the church that he's thinking about in verses 16 and 17 is the church's inability to function any longer as a viable alternative to the pagan culture of Corinth. That's the problem. If they are not building on the foundation of Christ crucified with faith and hope and love, then neither the nature of the gospel nor the fruits of the gospel will be seen in Corinth, and there will be nothing to challenge Corinth's idolatry and immorality. The church will be destroyed because it will no longer be the only viable alternative to pagan culture. Now remember, he's talking to the church builders, the teachers and the leaders, and he's warning them. You may, he says, turn out to be careless wreckers. Don't you know, verse 16, 10 times he uses that phrase in Corinthians, always when he wants to shock them out of their complacency. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Now what makes the Corinthians church God's temple or inner shrine is the glory of God dwelling in his people by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the church sacred, as verse 17 says, set apart as God's special possession. It's the very place where God can be met in Corinth, in the fellowship of his people. If somebody says to you, I want to meet with God, where do you take them? You take them to the Word and to the fellowship of God's people. Christ in the Word, Christ among his people. That is God's alternative society. It's God's demonstration of the transforming power of the cross and the resurrection. And it's the only alternative to the empty frustration of life without God. And now, he says, you are moving away from that gospel to a culture that is a pale shadow of paganism. Don't you know? It's suicide. It's sabotage. No one is going to be rescued on the last day by a spirituality that claims perfect health and wealth and happiness now, or by a message that majors on supernatural experiences. All that will happen is that the church will become ashamed of the cross. It will give up preaching the cross, and so nobody will be saved because there's no other gospel. And what happens then is that the church degenerates into becoming a religious club in one generation and a ruined, destroyed building in the next. That is why this issue is so central. There are many ways of destroying the church. Anti-supernaturalism did it in the first half of the 20th century. And super-supernaturalism may do it at the end of the 20th century. Factionalism, empire building, adding to scripture, elevating leaders, they can all destroy the church. But he says, be warned. It is not a matter of indifference or neutrality with God. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That is how committed God is to his church. Wise builder or a careless wrecker? Well, let's look lastly at the spiritual response in the last paragraph. Paul doesn't actually use this word spiritual, but we saw last week that he's addressing that, which is again one of their buzzwords in Corinth. And all through this chapter he's been talking about biblical spirituality. And now he brings it to its focus and its climax. Verse 18 and verse 21 begin identically, though the NIV translation doesn't show us that. But they both begin, let no one. Verse 18, let no one delude themselves. Verse 21, let no one boast. So here's the response that he's looking for. Don't be deluded, first of all. Now he says that because they are, and we're very easily deluded. They do think they're wise. But what Paul has exposed is that it's the wisdom of this world, this present age, which has absolutely no credentials with God. With God, it's foolishness. See that in verse 19? The wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Why? Well, it's empty and futile because it can't bring anyone to God. So he says, don't be deluded, don't be a fool, come back to the true wisdom. the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But if you're going to come back to that gospel, that despised gospel, then you're no longer going to put your confidence in the securities of the present pagan society all around you. It means that you've got to recognize that this world's wisdom is foolishness, that its value systems are futile, that the things that you've been seduced into, deceived by, thinking that wealth and prestige and impressive leaders and rhetoricians and secret knowledge and wisdom and supernatural power, elite in-groups and envious outsiders, all of that is futile folly to God. Because on the day, it'll all be removed in a moment and go up in smoke. So he quotes from Job chapter 5, there in verse 19, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And if you read the quote further, the next bit of the verse in Job says, "And the schemes of the wily are swept away." God is the giver of life and breath and everything, and he can remove it whenever he chooses. So you can never outmaneuver God, however wise you think you are, however crafty you are. He says, if you ally yourself with the world and its wisdom, ultimately you are going to be trapped in your own craftiness and swept away. And the quote from Psalm 94 in verse 20, "The Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile," is set in the context of a God who avenges, who vindicates his people, who disciplines and punishes those who are rebels against him. So he says to them and to us, don't be self-deluded, don't be foolish. All this superior wisdom and power and spirituality of Corinth is coming to dust, because it's only by faith in the crucified Lord of glory that anyone can enter into what God has prepared for those who love him. One foundation, one building. So don't deceive yourselves. And how do you know that you're not deceiving yourselves? Well, because you do the second thing, verse 21. Don't boast about men. See, boasting about men is a sure sign we're deceiving ourselves. It's a sure sign we've moved from the gospel to another sort of building. Because boasting about men is really boasting about ourselves. And boasting about ourselves is all that the natural man can put his confidence in. And he does it endlessly. I met a chap last week whom I haven't seen, I suppose, for 10 or 12 years. And in the first 3 minutes of our conversation, he told me everything his children had achieved in the last 12 years. That just shows exactly where he is, doesn't it? What his values are. Boasting about men. And it's so easy for that to infiltrate the church. That is not the Christian way. And the second half of verse 21 explains why. The NIV leaves out the link word "for," but it's there in the original. "For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Kephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours." Now that's why you don't need to boast about men. That's why gospel spirituality is never man-centered. A wonderful statement, isn't it? It's a magnificent thing to know that all these things are yours, and then verse 23, you're of Christ, and Christ is of God. So you don't belong to any human leader, you belong to God. What were they boasting about? "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." No, he says, you're of Christ, and Christ is of God. What was it again? "I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos." No, he says, verse 21, "everything belongs to you. You don't belong to them." And the reason that everything is yours, the world, life, death, the present, the future, is because you belong to God. And he is in sovereign control of the whole list of verse 22. You're God's for you. God's building. What are Paul and Apollos? Only servants through whom you came to believe. They belong to God, and you belong to God. So don't boast about men. This world belongs to God. So does the gift of life. So does death, because Jesus is the conqueror of death. He holds the keys of death and Hades, as Revelation tells us.
The present belongs to God. The future belongs to God. And if you belong to God, if you're held in those omnipotent hands because you belong to Christ as one of his redeemed people, then all these things are yours. The world to live in, the present to serve him, death as a conquered enemy, the life to come in heaven as the future certainty, it's all yours, but only on the foundation of Christ crucified. No other foundation. That's the only plan for freedom and fulfillment. Well, then, if these great realities are ours through Christ and the gospel, why become a slave of some gifted leader or some party guru? Why allow your natural preferences for a particular leader like Apollos or Kephas, why allow them to be hardened into exclusive prejudice, as though Paul couldn't teach you anything, and neither could anybody else? How foolish. They're all yours. Why limit your freedom to a particular denomination? Why sign up to a little elite group who've got everything just right, the inner ring that you want to be a member of? It's a terrible trap. It leads to a narrowness and a slavery that thrives on a culture of fear that I'm not going to be accepted if I say it wrong, if I don't get it right. But all of these things are yours. Christ is yours. His people are yours. All the leaders of his church are yours. We're all in his field working together. And if your faith is in Christ crucified, you belong to God. You're accepted in Christ. And the local church, as well as the church universal, is his special delight. And in every local church, he raises up a variety of leaders to enrich us, but not for us to boast about, not for us to line up behind. No, the focus, you see, is consistent all the way through. The focus takes us back to Christ. You are God's field, God's building. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So build on him, and build with the finest materials of faith and hope and love. Build gospel into your life and be a gospel builder in the lives of others as you take that gospel out into the world and build the church on the good news of a crucified Savior. Then the church will survive on the day, for the fire will reveal the quality of the work, and then we will be seen to be wise builders and not careless wreckers. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray for one another. We ask, our gracious Lord, that you will keep at the heart of all we do that great gospel certainty, Jesus Christ, the true foundation stone. We pray that you will make us increasingly a gospel church that builds with gold and silver and costly stones. We pray that we may build only on the foundation of the crucified and risen Lord. And we pray that you will give us boldness to build. Lord, we need that gospel to reach out into our world. Deliver us from all the diversions, from our internal and external diversions. Focus our minds on the Lord Jesus. Help us to build with faith and hope and love. And may we be increasingly a congregation that is pleasing in your sight because Christ is at the center of all that we do. And because we are not following a human program, we're not diverted by power and wisdom and knowledge, but we're longing to be more like the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.